Good morning. I'm thankful that we have this place to meet. It's different, but that without missing a beat, here you are, and here we are. And talking to Dave Tate this morning about being a nomadic congregation, just like Abraham was. That's why we timed this the way we did. Okay. All right. So, yes, continuing in Genesis, and this morning's passage is a pivotal one in the book of Genesis and the history of redemption. And so we'll be reading that in a little bit. Just want to recognize the Lord alone is the one who knows where each of us are at this morning as we come. But he wants to speak to you through his word, through the truth of his word that is living and active this morning, wherever you may be at in your heart, your circumstances, so we can anticipate that and ask that he would have our hearts and our attention so that he can give us what we need from him this morning. So let's go to him together before we go into Genesis 22. Father, we praise you for being our God. Praise you that you are a communicating God, and one who's given us your word through which we can know your voice. This morning, help us come before you and speak to us individually and as a church family in the ways we need to hear from your word. Pray that our hearts and our minds would be in tune to you and that your spirit would have his way with us this morning. Amen. Genesis 22 is the chapter that has the famous story of Abraham and God's call to offer up Isaac. And I'm going to read it in three sections this morning as we go along. But before I even dive in, I'm going to tell you a summarizing takeaway that you can be on the lookout for as we read from this passage. That's this, that the Lord provides redemption that will override every single sacrifice. The Lord will provide a redemption that outweighs every single sacrifice. He has, and he will. So let's pick up Genesis chapter 22 with just a little partial portion on the screen, but I'm going to read right now 1 through 8, and then we'll pause and get into explanation from there. So after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. We'll pause there. There are three main focuses I want to see throughout this chapter, and the first is the test. And we'll look at the lamb and the reward. But beginning in the first section here, we should take note right away that the first words of this chapter are, God tested Abraham. So as the audience, we are meant to know from the very beginning that what God, What Abraham is being called to do is a test. And what Israel, the original audience, after they were released from bondage in Egypt is when they would have received the first five books of the Bible, including this narrative. And as they first heard it, it was important for them also to understand what God is doing here with Abraham is a test. And they would have known as well, expressly from the law that they'd also received, that God forbade himself the sacrifice of children. That was practiced by the pagan nations surrounding them, but was never something that God wanted from them. But they also would have understood that God alone is the person who has the right to give life and to take it, the right to create it and to require it. But nevertheless, in this narrative, all of us, and the Israelites originally, are giving a heads up from the very start that God is putting Abraham through a test. But wait a minute. You might think, what is going on? If God already knows everything, why did he need to test Abraham? For that matter, why does he need to test us? Is God being arbitrary? Worse, is he acting cruelly? What's the point of a test anyway? And what could be so valuable that a test that causes incredible anguish could be worthwhile? Those are all natural questions. They are worth pondering and seeking to understand. So here we are. A little more context to help us understand what's going on. In the time of Abraham and to the original Jewish audience, the first son had even more significance than in our society today. Typically the firstborn son, but in Abraham's case, it was Isaac, the son of promise. So on the one hand, the firstborn son was the designated representative of the future hope of the whole family. This son, in ancient cultures, because they were not individualistic like Western culture tends to be, he didn't just represent pursuit of individual happiness that any loving parent would want for their children, but actually the reputation and the aspirations of the whole family community were all bound up in the firstborn. They rested upon the firstborn. He symbolized the whole family and its future. So in fact, because of the symbolic significance of the firstborn son, God would later instruct Israel that because of their sinfulness, the lives of their firstborn were automatically forfeit, that they owed them to him, but that they could redeem them through either regular sacrifice or service at the tabernacle with the Levites, or through a ransom payment to the tabernacle and priests. And that's written in the law. So, against this backdrop, the idea of the firstborn son being owed to cover a debt of sin was not a foreign concept to the people. And it wasn't to Abraham either. Not either the original audience of the Israelites hearing this narrative, or not to Abraham when God spoke to him. So with all that that son represented to the people, they understood that because of their guilt, their sinful guilt, God was entirely just in demanding him from them. Now Abraham also understood that in his sinfulness and unworthiness, God was entirely within his rights in telling him to give up Isaac. But of course, to Abraham, the test was deeper than only him admitting his unworthiness and his sinfulness. That was just the beginning. And that's because all children are precious to any loving parent. But this, of course, was the supernatural child, the child of promise he'd waited for decades to receive. This was that son who his heart was bound up in a way that's probably incomprehensible. And God knew this. We see that reflected in the words he uses. Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love. And of course, this is not only the son he's waited for over two decades, but the one upon whom all God's promises to the future rested on. So what was the point of this test? Well, we need to understand this. God's testing either reveals what's lacking or it produces what it is seeking. What does that mean? Well, gold is tested by fire. So if you put a mixture of gold along with lesser ingredients into the furnace, then the gold is separated from the dross. And if it actually turned out that it looked like gold, but there was no real gold in the mix, then it would all just be burnt away. The test of the fire would prove there wasn't any real gold. But the fire separates and reveals the real gold. So it not only shows that real gold is there in this mix, it also separates the impurities so that the pure, valuable gold can stand alone. So the point of testing is not merely to show what's there, it's to bring what is best to the surface. It's to strip away the contaminants so that the pure gold is what remains. Okay. Well, that sounds nice for gold, but we're humans, not metal. So what is God refining in us? What is God bringing to the surface? Well, 1 Peter speaks to that in chapter 1, 5 through 7. I'll read two of those verses where he writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Faith. So why does faith matter so much? We can have a minimalist conception of faith. We can think of it as kind of a vague recognition of God's existence, or maybe just a general optimism. That person is full of faith. However, in Scripture, the kind of faith that really matters, that saves and transforms, is a spiritual perception of God. Faith is a spiritual gaze on the one who is unseen. It's a genuine sense of who he is and embracing him for it. And the goal of faith is worship. God is seeking worshipers. Worship in spirit and in truth. And that means prizing and enjoying God himself above everything else. So now, that's faith. And the goal of faith is worship. Can you see why Abraham might have been in danger of prizing something else above God himself? Or namely, someone else. The real test of what our heart most prizes is the thing we can't live without. Now, we're all creatures that love and prize all sorts of things, and that's good. In fact, the variety is part of a healthy soul. It's natural, and it's good. But we're, of course, all prone to disordered loves, to value the image bearer over the original, and to value the gifts above the giver himself. So the object about which we think and feel, life is not worth living if I can't have that. That's what we are really worshiping. Abraham was no doubt in danger of putting Isaac in that place. And that's what I mean by disordered loves. He could love Isaac beyond words, and yet the giver of life himself must be supreme. So all of us are in danger of putting someone or something in that place ourselves other than the Lord himself. So God tested Abraham. God tests us. Can we believe that God will fulfill his promise to us? Can we believe that him being God to us is ultimately enough for our souls? Abraham acts decisively. There's no questioning of God recorded. He knew that God had promised blessing to the whole world through Isaac. He didn't know how exactly, but he knew that God would still fulfill his promise. In fact, we're told in Hebrews 11 that Abraham believed God was able to raise the dead. So he acted to obey God quickly. Apparently, he didn't tell Sarah the specifics of what God had told him. Abraham probably understood that there can be some times when a husband doesn't need to load his wife down with the weight of a burden, especially before it's resolved. That takes wisdom and discernment and discretion to know the right thing at the right time. In any case, Abraham sets off first thing in the morning, and it's a 3-day journey, and that means it couldn't be just an impulsive action to grab his knife and take action. No, it had to be a steady obedience. Continuing the journey, it required steadfast resolve in the same direction. And at last they arrived near the mountain God has prescribed, and he leaves the servants behind, and he tells them, "We will worship, and we will return to you." So is Abraham there trying to disguise what he's planning, or is this an expression of his confidence that whatever takes place, God is going to bring Isaac back because he promised? He knew that some way, somehow, he was not going to return home alone. We see the same pattern in Abraham's words to Isaac. Isaac asks, "Where's the animal for the sacrifice?" And he says, "God himself will provide the lamb, my son." Abraham believed. He clung more tightly to the Lord than even his beloved son. He believed the words of the Lord, and so counted him worth more than anything. Worthy of everything. Let's read our next section. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So they arrive at the top of the mount, and Abraham has prepared the wood, Isaac's bound. Abraham raises the knife, and then the call, the angel of the Lord phrase sometimes refers to the Lord Christ himself. He says, "Now I know that you fear me." And to fear the Lord really basically means that you value relationship with him above everything else. God's refining had brought Abraham to this place. And his refining is bringing you to this place as well. More deeply, more fully, more profoundly. But this also brings us to our focus on the lamb. Remember how he told Isaac, God himself will provide the lamb. And Abraham finds a ram in the thicket, we're told, and that ram becomes the substitutionary sacrifice. And he calls the place, the Lord will provide. Even in the time of the Jewish audience who heard this narrative, it come to be said, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Well, Abraham knew that because of his sinfulness, he deserved to die himself. And he deserved to lose the son that meant everything to him. To lose his future, but the Lord provides a substitute lamb to cover his guilt and sin. And to make possible then spectacular promises to an undeserving sinner. The Lord will provide the lamb. Of course, the ram in the thicket, that lamb was only a symbolic atonement. And then many years later, were the thousands of lambs sacrificed by the Israelites on the night of Passover, when the angel of the Lord passed through Egypt, striking the firstborn son in judgment of their sin. And every household that was not marked by the blood of a substitute lamb. And then also in the coming years of Israel's history, after Israel was freed from Egypt, and then the tabernacle was set up, and then later the temple was constructed and in use, countless lambs sacrificed for sin were only a symbolic expression of God's provision and the atonement that they needed that God would provide. And yet, Abraham was correct. The Lord will provide. He just couldn't have known exactly how he would, what it would look like, because it was many centuries later when we read that John the Baptist saw and recognized Jesus as the promised one and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." At last, the one Abraham only foresaw, the one who lived a flawless life with perfect faith, pure worship, perfect love. Before Jesus literally became the true and final substitute lamb, he told his disciples, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." And it was actually likely in those same hills that Abraham had walked with Isaac that Jesus was at last led up to his own mount by his own father, struggling under the weight of the wood upon his back. And when they arrived at the mount, Jesus did not resist, as ruthless men attached his body to that cross. At any moment, Jesus could have cried out to his Father for rescue and been spared from the anguish before them. Centuries earlier, he had cried out to Abraham to stay his hand. But when the weight of judgment stood over him, there was no voice calling it off. No sparing of this Father from the death of his infinitely beloved son. And that's because this was the true lamb, the true substitute, the ultimate sacrifice We deserve to die for worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, through preferring other things in place of the living, loving God. We'd forfeit our own future, all our hope of good. But the Apostle Peter tells us, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. He raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. When Abraham offered up his son Isaac, God commended him and renewed his promise in the most extravagant terms. He said, "Now I know that you fear me because you have not withheld your son, your only son, whom you love. And because God did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, now we can say to God, 'Now I know that you love me because you have not spared your only son, your beloved son, from me.'" The Lord cannot give you any greater expression of love than he already has. And because of Jesus, we can know he's going to give us everything we need for our eternal joy in him. And that brings us to the reward in our final section of this passage. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your only son, or your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.' So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba." The reward. So the test of faith is not a mere technical exercise. Faith is more valuable than gold because it takes hold of what is most precious of all. All the gold in the world can only buy so much. But the most precious things of all, money can't buy. Faith is our capacity for enjoying what is most satisfying. It's our capacity for delighting in what is most desirable. So what can help us comprehend that idea? Well, imagine if you were to get to go on a special trip. I'll be biased for my favorite. All right, through a lush tropical rainforest. And there are countless plants and flowers, waterfalls, birds of paradise making beautiful songs, a thousand shades of green. There's just one problem. You just happen to be blind and deaf and paralyzed. So you're there. But of course, that means you don't have the capacity to enjoy any of that beauty. Well, that is our natural state spiritually. But the Lord redeems us and restores us to give us the capacity to enjoy what is most desirable. That begins when we're born again, and he's working to expand it more and more. Faith is that capacity. The deeper it grows, the more you can see and receive and enjoy. The Lord is never cruel to us. Even his hard dealings with us are mercy and grace. Psalm 119, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. He's purifying you to worship in spirit and in truth, to actually see and savor him above all else. The testimony of Abraham is that God provides a redemption that outweighs every single sacrifice, that overrides and overwhelms every cost in view of the surpassing value that we receive. So what's the essence of this redemption? Well, God promised Abraham, descendants beyond counting, we just read that, that Abraham would be gone before they were born from this earth. God promised him very special and powerful descendants. But again, by the time that happened, Abraham would not be there in person on earth to see that. Now God promised Abraham the land is an inheritance. And yet at the end of Abraham's own life, we find out he'd only a tiny parcel of his future promised land. So what made the promise worth the sacrifice? Well, Jesus said to some of his opponents, actually, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham got a glimpse of the joy beyond all earthly pleasures. Jesus said he rejoiced to see my day. Jesus is referring to the ultimate payoff, the ultimate happiness. By definition, ultimate happiness is a kind where you feel without question that any affliction necessary was worth it. If you had any doubt at that time, of course, it wouldn't be ultimate happiness because you'd be thinking, was this really worth it? But if it's ultimate, there's no question this was absolutely infinitely worth it. Abraham got a foretaste of this and was glad. He came to know that the Lord will provide a redemption that will override every sacrifice, and the Lord will provide this for you as well. Whatever your suffering may be, whatever your sorrows, whatever sacrifice you are called to endure in the path of trust and obedience, don't despair. Don't give up. Do not stop trusting his promise. God is producing an eternal weight of glory for you as well. And he has unveiled it more clearly than ever in Jesus, the ultimate descendant of Abraham. When God tests your faith, he is creating in you the ability and capacity to enjoy his presence, his person, his glory, the capacity to live in a relationship with him that is personal and intimate and satisfying. And so, we get to the Gospels, and Jesus says, anyone who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. What is Jesus saying? He is saying that you can only have one first love and unconditional surrender to him is the test of whether it is him. All of us are commanded to love God with all our being and to worship him alone. And we do that through the faith that sees and embraces him for who he is, that recognizes that he is more valuable than anything else and seeks our all in him. That's a calling for all of us, but what each one of us is called to individually will vary greatly, because each of us have different things to have, to lose, to keep, to let go of. That's going to look differently for all of us, because God is writing a different particular story in each one of our lives. It's part of his cosmic story. But the common denominator is that the Lord wants to communicate this message through your life. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The way that you can say that and believe it is when you know in the core of your being, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for me, will he not freely with him give me all things? And he's not going to withhold anything that is ultimately good for you. The Lord will provide. He provides the testing of your faith. But more than that, he provides the gift of a faith that is purified. But more than that, he provides the final and full payment for your sins, precious beyond words. But more than that, when you look at the promise to Abraham, fulfilled in Christ and extended to you, you see that we are talking about the ultimate provision, the final fulfillment, greatest joy, the ultimate payoff, the reward beyond all rewards. And the gift is eternal life, to know, behold, and be satisfied in the presence of the living God. In his presence is fullness of joy. And the foretaste begins now through his Spirit. The consummation is in the future. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. In this life and in eternity, the Lord is bringing redemption that will outweigh every sacrifice he calls you to. He has, and he will. The Lord provides not only the means, but the end. He is the end, the one you were made for, the glory you were redeemed for. On the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. He provided this for us on the mount of Calvary. Let's pray. Lord, strengthen our faith so that we can be confident that your redemption will indeed outweigh every sacrifice, so that we can know that your sacrifice is greater than any that you call us to, and so that we can trust in your love. Amen.